It's good to be back. I know it's great to hear from Courtney, and good to see him again and hear from. I'm kind of genuinely curious to know what happens to Hezekiah in part two. So we'll have to have him back soon when he can let us know. All right, but until then, you're stuck with me, so let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Returning back once again to where we've been, finishing up this little section here. Note again that in chapters 8 and 9, we've really been focusing on Matthew driving home really one major point, which is the divinity of Christ and what people are going to do about it. And he keeps stacking more and more evidence against his claim that you can't dismiss this. And that's why this last miracle story, this final miraculous happening that begins in verse 32, as we get to the end of the chapter here, is so significant, because this is kind of here almost as a curtail, kind of to show as a bookend the most ludicrous of statements you can make against Christ's divinity that you can find in verse 34. And we looked at last week, or last time we were in Matthew, I should say, the miracle of these two blind guys, right? The two blind men in verse 27. And they're significant because there not only is Christ assigned a specific title that has not yet been assigned to him, right? The Son of David, a very messianic title, a very Jewish title, a title where they are calling him of royal blood, the one who is the prophetic royal blood. And these two blind men are signifying here that they are convinced without a shadow of a doubt that this is the divine messianic advent of God himself on earth. That's the whole purpose. You look at the Old Testament's usage of David, and I realize Saul was the first technical king, but the first major king of note of Israel that was designed specifically to bring about a type of someone who would sovereignly rule over Israel was David. He's the first. He's the greatest. He's the one who brings in the golden age, right? Him and Solomon, they create, you know, the greatest days Israel has ever seen between them. And so David is so significant in their history. David is so significant in their theology. And so when they call, and the prophets throughout the Old Testament call someone the son of David, in a singular sense, they're referring to the return of that, right? That David, in their minds, will return and fix it, right? He's going to reinstate everything. It's all going to be glorious. It's going to be great. The golden age will once again dawn, and obviously we realize that they're missing a greater, more eternal understanding of that, but they're convinced that the Messiah is the son of David, and so that's so significant when they say here, we believe you are the son of David, and that's why Jesus affirms them and says, according to your faith, conditional statement, let it be done to you. And that's why that's significant. That's a conditional statement. You're healed in reference point to your faith. And we know that they did genuinely believe he was the son of David because, according to their faith, they are healed. And so the conditional statement is true. And that's so important that Matthew encloses that here towards the end, because he's once again hammering home this concept of what do you believe in? Like these two blind men, right? What is important? What is their faith and your trust staked on? And we can look at our own lives experientially and realize that so much is staked on what we believe to be true, right? And what we are convinced is absolute. What we are convinced is true, and what we are believed to be valuable. Not only what we believe to be true, what we believe is important, what we believe is valuable. And that's going to show itself and demonstrate itself in every aspect of our lives and in everything that we do and say and act on. And so much of our lives is dependent upon what we believe, and that's why it's so significant throughout the New Testament, right? There are so many attributes, so many qualities that are prescribed to the Christian, that are prescribed to us, but faith is the central, conditional understanding of salvation and hinges upon everything else that we do, right? Because it drives everything. What you act and what you, and conversely, what we say and what we do and what we act will show what we believe in. Right? You know them by their fruits. And so, that's the only understanding that we looked at last time, and we're going to look at this final miracle here in verse 32, which is interesting because, once again, we're kind of at this point where Matthew's diverging from the other Gospels, but we do see a theme that happens and starts to crop up in the early Gospels in various points, and this is the first time in Matthew that Jesus is accused of demonic activity, right? That's the next argument that they levy against him. This shows itself in a couple other places. If you look at Luke 11:14, you'll see that there is a sense in which Jesus heals somebody of demonically influenced muteness or deafness, depending on your translation. That's in Luke 11:14. And it happens a few other times, but I'm actually arguing that this particular case, I know it looks very similar, but in this case here in Matthew 9, this is a separate scenario. And that's because the real direct confrontation scenario, which is in Matthew 11, doesn't happen in Matthew until Matthew 12. Okay, we're going to get there. We'll get to Matthew 12, 24, where Jesus directly confronts the Pharisees about this bad argument that he's demonically influenced or something along those lines. That's coming down the pipe. But we'll see as we go through this and we get from chapter 9 to chapter 12, this becomes a very low-level, low-key theme where on a couple occasions they're going to accuse Christ of having some kind of demonic or satanic influence. Okay, this becomes a kind of one of the more opposite antagonistic themes, if you will, before Matthew, before it's put to the grave in chapter 12, before, and then it really doesn't come up anymore. Jesus hammers the nails on that coffin, and that doesn't happen anymore. But this is the first of a few times in Matthew where this happens, and it culminates in Matthew 12, and you'll see it also in Luke 11. It happens once or twice in Mark. The Pharisees start creating another level of argumentation against him. And we see the setting in verse 32. So let's look at the original act that brings about this argument. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to them. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Okay, so we have again this miraculous happening. We have this original statement. Here is the setting. It's fascinating, this opening statement. As they were going away, in Greek grammars, this is called an absolute construction, and what this boils down to is it's immediately attached to whatever has just happened. It is right behind verse 31. So Jesus got done healing these blind men, and if you recall, this was a private setting, right? He pulls them into a private house, Jairus's house, somebody's house, doesn't really matter. This is not a public affair for these two blind men. They get healed, and apparently what happened is right immediately after that, immediately as they were going away, as the text literally reads in the Greek, and as they departed, and so the grammar is phrased in such a way that it means immediately as they departed. So this is they're leaving the house, they're immediately leaving this private setting, they're walked out of the house, and immediately they're confronted, or somebody brought this this guy who has a demon-oppressed mute problem, just confronted directly. This was something kind of thrown in the situation. This is something kind of cast on Jesus last minute in some kind of like very public affair, right? He goes back out, there's crowds, he's followed by everybody constantly, and here they bring him, they say, here, can you handle this, please? Take care of this. Demonically oppressed, mute individual. And once again, we kind of see an interesting picture into the spiritual realm here of sorts, as much information as we are really aware of or that we have. And I searched far and deep and wide for anything on these things, and the bottom line is nobody knows what's really happening and how certain demons can function in certain ways. But apparently here, we're looking at a fascinating picture that is not at all what we typically think of when we think of demonic possession, right? You typically think of the Hollywood picture, right? That very violent, very aggressive, very dark, you know, they kill people, they hang upside down crosses, and they do all this horrible, disgusting stuff, and it's, you know, depicted as a very horrific thing, and those are real, and those things happen, and we saw one case of that with Legion, specifically, a very aggressive case, right? Legion was a very violent, aggressively, overly aggravated case where that happened, but apparently that's not every case that demonic possession can occur, and here you have a much more subtle instance where this happens. And you got to remember also, remember the background that's happening here. Why would a demon oppress a man or have any interest in a man and hindering him from communicating, right, from speaking? Well, recall that demonic possession is an interesting view that we get to see in Judaic life at this time. It's almost mentioned not at all in the Old Testament, right? The amount of times you'll see evil spirit or demon in the Old Testament, you can count on both hands. It is incredibly limited. And even then, we don't get a very big spiritual window into what's going on in those times, and that's not the focus of the Old Testament in many ways. But here, we're getting a direct look at the very daily life of the Jewish people and they are experiencing some consequences, aren't they? They were told to remove the pagans, right? They were strictly warned not to marry into the pagan idolaters, not to associate with them, not to allow paganism in their lands. And we looked at one case last week with Courtney, where Hezekiah made efforts to remove them, right? He went out of his way to try and stamp out some very entrenched paganism. And you got to recall and also put yourself in the mindset of 1000 BC, this would be extremely common. And we're not really in a situation in modern American life where we see this as much. But even if you were, and I know people that have gone into the field in third world countries and gone into evangelical areas and been missionaries, and you leave the secularized Western world, you leave America, you leave the Western civilization, and it becomes very spiritual again, very quickly, in a very earthly way. Paganism and idolatry and real spiritual influences begin to show themselves a lot more publicly than perhaps we care to look in American life. But just consider in 1000 BC, remember the high places Courtney mentioned last week. The high places would be the goddess Ashtaroth, or Asheroth, depending on how you pronounce it. She's kind of like the Gaia, pagan goddess, okay? The goddess of the earth, fertility, biologically, and also for your fields, your crops. You pray to her when you want rain or children or something along those lines. That was one of them. Molech is kind of considered the darker one, the god of the pagan god of death that they kind of created, and we know he was one of, especially had horrific rituals surrounded him involving children's sacrifice and things that were horrifying. And you have Baal, and you have all of these pagan religions that the Jewish people were not only strictly warned about, but told specifically to stamp out aggressively from their lands. And obviously, it's idolatry, but realize that they also carry with them witchcraft. In fact, it's one missions author that I was reading who says, anywhere you find idolatry or the worship of various or multi-gods and goddesses or any kind of idolatry of any kind, paganism and witchcraft will not be far behind. And he's absolutely right in the sense that these people, as you can imagine, think about it. You have a cult around Moloch, or you have a following around Baal or whatever, what's going to happen? They're going to create prophets. They're going to create priests. They're going to create their own little religious caste system. They're going to have rituals, and those rituals are going to be very spiritual in nature. And what's inevitably going to come about? There's going to be occult practices. There's going to be ritualistic happenings. And all of Israel has done, not all it has done, but in large, vast majority, they have ignored the laws of God. They have not put out the idolatry from their people. They have not stamped out these pagan gods. They have not ripped down the high places. Even though you see some good kings that made very real efforts to do so, they would inevitably be flooded out. And here, Judea, 0 AD, is reveling in the consequences, right? Paganism and occultic practices are widespread. And what's that going to bring about? It's going to bring about evil spiritual influence. It's going to bring about demonic oppression. And so what you have here is not quite as aggravated a case as Legion, but you have a case where apparently somebody was involved in the occult. Remember, this is not somebody who was born physically mute. Now, obviously, Christ has demonstrated he has full authority over physical ailments, right? Someone born blind, someone born deaf, someone physically affected. This man was not that case. This was someone who could speak, who was communicative, and then at some point he got involved in evil spiritual practices or the occult at some point, and now he is muted, right? This is something that they were fully aware was not a physical ailment. This is a spiritual rudiment or impediment that's placed upon him. So this is not somebody that was physically this way. This was someone who at some point became involved in practices that allowed this to happen or that invited this to happen. And it's interesting also, in the Greek, the text states that someone who is, the word there for mute is interesting. It's a very broad word. It could mean several things. It could mean mute. It's also used to mean deaf. It's also used to mean blind in a couple of cases. The Greek literal wooden translation of that word is blunted. So it's actually used in extra-biblical Greek texts, like someone had blunted ears or blunted eyes or blunted speech, and what they're saying is like his eyes were shattered or his ears were damaged in some way. And so what they're describing, it's like necessarily not complete and total silence or complete and total blindness, but it's damaged in some way. He can't see like he used to, or he can't speak like he's supposed to. And it very well could be absolute muteness. We don't know the nature, and it's not really pertinent to the purpose of this text, the full extent of his muteness, or what exactly was involved. But what we know that in some way, this demonic influence was not as violent and aggressive as others we have seen, but it was subtle in the fact that it hindered him on of every level from communicating, right? Whether it was silence or just constantly scrambling his tongue and his inability to communicate in any way, this guy couldn't talk, right? He's cut off. He's not allowed to communicate. He's not allowed to speak. And this is something that is not, this is something forced upon him. This is not a spiritual health issue. This is an alien oppression issue of sort, a foreign invasion. I say this because this does point to some fascinating stuff. And speculatively speaking, we know that there are quite a few things that are associated with human health that are not necessarily physical in nature. I realize this may be somewhat more speculative, but bear in mind that the human body is a lot more spiritual than we realize. What affects the body or can affect the soul, and what affects the soul can affect the body. But here we're not dealing with just someone who is physically sick or spiritually down in the dumps. We're dealing with someone who has hostile takeover issues, right? Someone is oppressing this person specifically. And so what happens? We know what happens in verse 33. It says, the demon is cast out. The word is quite literally to throw out, ekbalo, to toss away. This is forcible removal, right? And we've seen this. This is not something Matthew reiterates here. Jesus has absolute command over demonic forces, right? To the point at which there's no prayer, there's no necessity, or there's no time space, there's no time he has to garner up the power to do so. He can just speak and it must happen, right? These demons instantaneously surrender to divine authority, right? They fold instantaneously. They throw up the white flag. They've got nothing. They know they have nothing. Legion is terrified, right? The demons, all of them, invading Legion are horrified when Jesus comes on the scene. They say, are you here to torment us before the time, right? They know that they have no cards to play at all. They are completely out. And so it's so significant that apparently what happened is Jesus is confronted with this issue very publicly. He just got done with these blind men. He comes out of the house. They say, can you handle this? And it's, again, one of Jesus' instantaneous healings, right? He doesn't have to do anything. He just says, leave. And they leave, right? And the crowd is amazed when this happens. And it's fascinating because what really is the point of this passage is the two responses that you see in 33b and 34. Two different responses happen when Jesus does this miraculous thing. The first is the positive and the second is the negative. So you see the positive response. So instantaneous healing, demon immediately removed. The bottom line, and I look for this, we don't know why. You know, there's some things in terms of the spiritual realm that we just don't know. We don't know why a demon would choose to mute a man or act in a different way than another demon or function, or even if they make that choice or they have the capacity to make that choice, we don't know. What we can know and what we can bear in mind is that demon oppression can take multiple forms. And it's not necessarily the violent, aggressive forms. In some ways, it can be more subtle forms. And that's something that we need to bear in mind as believers. But beyond that, the point of this passage is the responses. And the first is the crowds marveling, right? The crowds are amazed. They're blown away. The word there is thaumazo, and it just means to just literally be like flabbergasted. You're just blown away. You've never seen anything like this before. And that's fascinating because then they also say, what's their actual statement? Never was anything like this seen in all Israel. And you say, but wait a minute. They've seen some stuff. Or they're fairly familiar with some things, right? These would be a people that would be at least largely familiar with miraculous happenings, right? The Jewish people, they would know throughout history that certain things had happened. Here these people are saying, this has never happened before. This is truly new. And this is new for a couple of reasons, not just the supernatural demonstration of power. They've seen supernatural demonstrations of power. They've seen seas parted and even people raised from the dead and fire raining from the sky on the enemies of God, right? In the case of Elijah and Elisha. So they've seen some pretty incredible stuff. They're familiar with it, at least. They know that it happened. And so for these people to say, this has never happened before, this is incredible, shows us that there's another level of power and supernatural sovereignty that has just been demonstrated, right? And a lot of stuff has happened in the Old Testament. There's people where they're quite literally raised from the dead and cleansed of leprosy, right? Pretty incredible stuff. Axe heads floating, You know, ridiculous, the actual angelic hosts of God surrounding a city and protecting a city at a certain point. You could visibly look at them with your eyes. That's pretty miraculous. That's fairly supernatural. But they have never seen someone who just commands absolute power over spiritual forces like this. Elijah could not do this. Moses could not do this. David could not do this. And Joshua could not do this. And even if they could do this, even if we argue hypothetically, men are capable of doing such things, they most definitely don't just snap their fingers and it leaves, right? It requires a great deal of understanding and effort and prayer, specifically. But Jesus doesn't need to pray. He's God. Jesus doesn't need to have enough faith, right? He could just do it instantaneously. And that's what they have never seen. They've never seen someone have this kind of command over spirits, over forces. So this is true, and it's kind of interesting. We were reading, me and April were reading Ecclesiastes. You know, Solomon says, nothing's new under the sun. And here these guys say, this is new. This is brand new. This has not yet happened. In our long history of supernatural events, no one has been able to just command demons to leave, and they scream in terror and leave. Right? Even if you could argue that real spiritual confrontations happen, and they do in the Old Testament. This has never been seen like this in all Israel, they state. And the Greek here is also fascinating because it says, never before, it's kind of more literally not been seen. It's more like never before has this been revealed or been shown or been publicly displayed. It's kind of not necessarily just seeing with your eyes. It's this idea of revelation. This has never been just closed to us. This has never been revealed. This has never before been uncovered so that we can see it. In Israel, it's more the vocabulary here. And so they know what they're saying. They're saying the Messiah has been revealed, right? Here is someone who commands this absolute power. He's been disclosed to us. We can see this now. In all Israel, they've never seen this. Bear in mind also, this is not a small-scale event. They say, in all Israel has never seen this before. You got also, we got to have to put our minds back again in 0 AD. The Jewish people... we're in a place in time where there was a fair amount of false prophets and tricksters and false messiahs. And in fact, one of those, or not even false messiahs, but people claiming supernatural divine influence and authority and claiming they're here to free Israel, essentially, from Rome. And in fact, one of those is going to be their undoing in 70 AD when they finally rebel for the last and final time and Rome brings down the hammer. And it's done with them. But it's because they have, and they've had for a couple hundred years now, a fair spattering of these false messiahs or warlords or people raising up claiming, I'm the next Moses or I'm the next Elijah and I'm going to fix it all. And they're just tricksters. They're frauds, right? They're just here to lie. And so when these guys say, and the point of this is that when these individuals say, this has never been seen in all Israel, they're saying, this is the real deal. In all Israel, there's several frauds and tricksters in Israel, but this guy is new, right? This one is individually unique. This has not happened yet. And so, they are amazed at what they've seen. And this is the correct attitude in right ways, right? This is the attitude we need to have. This is new. This is not just another prophet or another individual. This is the real deal. It's kind of fascinating. C.S. Lewis argues in Mere Christianity, and I know it's kind of a baseline apologetic, but it's still a good apologetic. And C.S. Lewis kind of have to take with a grain of salt sometimes, but he argues in that book, and one of the best arguments that I think he has is that he says, you cannot call Jesus just another prophet. That is logically impossible, right? There are many people that claim that Jesus was a pretty good guy, right? Secularists, Jewish people, the Muslims, Islam claims that Jesus was a prophet. He was divinely inspired as a prophet, but he's not God, right? C.S. Lewis excludes that. He says, you can't believe that. Why? He can't just be a good teacher. You've only got three options when you're dealing with Jesus. Your only three options is he's an incredibly good liar, right? He's a ridiculously good trickster. That's one option, that he fooled everybody. B is that he's clinically insane to claim that he's God, right? And then three is he's telling the truth, and he's correct. And I'm here to show and argue that you can actually take another one of those options off the table because the Pharisees are now put in a corner. And we see that in verse 34. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Okay, so here's your accusation. Here's the negative response. They've just seen ridiculous power. And apparently it's at a point now where even the Pharisees cannot call him a trickster anymore. And so I would say that C.S. Lewis can take one more off the table. Now you have just insane or truth because he's just done something so powerful and so immediate. And even in a public confronted setting, he just does this instantaneously. There is no possible way this is faked, right? And the crowds know that, right? They can see that clearly. But the Pharisees cannot continue with their original argument of, well, he's just a really good trickster. It's all made up, right? Because that was the problem with the paralyzed guy a couple stories ago, right? You can't forgive sins, was their argument. You're just making this up. You're lying, right? You're just a really good fraud. And so what does Jesus do? He proves them wrong. He says, watch this guy walk all the way down the stairs, out and all the way back to his house with his bed on his shoulder, right? It's pretty hard to disprove. So what's going on here is the Pharisees are getting forced into a corner and they have to come up with a more ridiculous argument to fight Jesus, right? We can't call him a trickster anymore. We can't call him a fraud. He just did that right in front of everybody. So what's our plan B? Well, it's clearly supernatural, right? There's no way you can argue that Jesus is not supernaturally empowered, right? He can cast demons out. So the only other option is to come up with an even greater and more further stretched and more ridiculous argument, which is, well, it's got to be from the only other source of power. It can't be from God, so it must be from Satan. That's the only other option we have. That's all we've got left to argue from. So the Pharisees have to come up with more insanity to plead their case that there's no way Jesus can be legitimate. And of course, anybody, and we're going to see this in Matthew 12, so I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, but you know, you don't have to go very far to see how dumb this is. There's no way. Why would someone who has healed for years, right, traveled around, healed people, done ridiculous and bettered humanity, why would Satan be in any way involved in the bettering of humanity? Why would he want the lame to walk or the blind see, right? Why would he want a paralyzed man to get up? Why would he want to forgive sin, right? Unless he's a really good fraud. But why would he genuinely drive out demons, right? You would think that's anti-Satan, right? That is very much opposed to Satan. And we'll get to that in Matthew 12. But if his goal is humanity's destruction, then Jesus is doing it very badly, right? So this is just a dumb argument. This is just ridiculousness. This is just people grasping at straws to come up with the next insane thing, anything but the truth, right? Even if they know they have no legs to stand on. This doesn't logically make sense. It doesn't historically make sense. Jesus is lining up with so many prophecies, right? He's demonstrating prophetic authority. It's logically foolish to say, why would Satan want someone to go about doing all this very good stuff? And this narrative is going to come up a few times before Matthew 12. Jesus is finally going to confront them about it, and he's going to deal with them in Matthew 12, and he's going to handle this argument, and it's not going to happen again for the rest of Matthew once that argument is settled. But this is the first time of a few times where the Pharisees kind of throw this one at him. And what it's showing us here is that the Pharisees, even early on, this is still fairly early in Jesus' ministry, are starting to get boxed in a corner that they don't like. They're stuck, right? They can't argue against the evidence anymore. There's just too much, and it's stacking up, and it's so much, and they have to come up with another ridiculous reason to deny Christ. And unfortunately, what we really see here is the nature of depravity, right? In so many ways. We see that this is the fallen nature of man. It was fast. I was watching, this was a while ago, but I watched, it was a documentary about creationism and the theory of evolution and stuff like that. And I can't remember his name now, but there was it was like a Jewish commentator of some sorts. And I don't know if he was even a Christian, but it was about creationism and how it's being destroyed educationally. Like, schools throw it out. People aren't interested in, if you're laughed out of the scientific community if you claim a creationist viewpoint, regardless of your evidence, whatever the case. And so there's this interview, and he has it with Richard Dawkins. He's like the icon of evolution, right? He is the biggest, baddest atheist they got. He is the warlord of the atheists. He's out here gunning creationism down as fast as he can, and so they actually schedule an interview with this guy. And they sit down with him, and they it's amazing because the first thing, this is the best they have, right? This is their best apologist for evolution. And Richard Dawkins sits down, and so they say, what's your proof? Give us any proof at all of evolution. And he knows he's in a room of people that are very, the deck is stacked against him. He knows that walking into the room, but he sits down, and the first thing out of his mouth is something like, well, there's evidence possibly that aliens put us here. Or like, you know, something you would watch in Star Trek or something like that. Just like the dumbest argument with no evidence ever. And this is their icon of apologists and apology right here. This is their greatest defender. And he just has this ridiculous lame duck argument. And that's the first thing he has to say. And it just gets worse after that. But it shows you that the human mind and the depraved individual will go to any length, right, to deny God, to the point of coming up with ridiculously fabricated lies. And he genuinely believed it. Dawkins actually was going down this road. He genuinely believed what he said. And he knew he was cornered, and he knew he had no better argument. He had nothing else to offer. And this is the case with depraved humanity, and this is the case with the Pharisees right here, right? They know they're done, if they really care. But these people have been argued into a circle, and they will still argue, nope, Jesus is not God. And unfortunately, this is the case of humanity. This was the case with us, right? Free Christ. This was the case with us without the gospel. Had we not been saved, or if we care to speculatively offer what we would be now, or what we would be today without the grace of God, we would be the Pharisees. We would be Richard Dawkins, right? We would be those who deny the truth at any cost. And they know full well there's no truth here. This is just what they want and what they need. Dawkins knew that. But this is a great, and unfortunately, a very negative show where we can see that humanity will go to any length to deny this God. And Matthew here, the major and larger narrative is that Matthew is putting them more and more nails in their coffin. Right? He's just continuing to hammer home, this is what you're going to be driven to if you want to deny Christ. That's Matthew's bottom line. You want to deny Christ, you want to look at all this evidence and say, he's not God, there's no way. Or this is fabricated, this is a lie. Well, this is what you're going to have to be reduced to. Claiming that he's demonic. You know, the most ludicrous argument you can come up with. And so this is supposed to hammer home to us really one major point. That humanity only has two responses. They've only got two options if they're logical, if they're consistent, and one of them's not. But humanity is only going to have two points. When they look at all this evidence, they look at all the power, all the evidence, all the miracles, all the historic proof, all the biblical proof, all the logical proof, everything that you can look at, Jesus can literally heal a man right in front of you, right? Snap his fingers and make the demon go away. And you've got two choices at this point. Any human being on this planet, you can acknowledge him, or you can believe. You can say, this is God. This has never happened before in all Israel, right? This is something brand new, even above all our prophets and kings and everything we've seen. Or you can be insane, right? That's your only other option. Well, it's got to be Satan, because I've got nothing else to argue for now. That's your only options, and that's the box that all humanity is put in, right? At the end of the day, and I believe we should, as a personal note, that you should confront and you should go out there and you should gently but deal with people on their on claims about whether or not he is God and show them the proof and confront their evidence and deal with them in very real terms. But you're going to find they're only at the end of the day going to have two choices. They have to deal with him, they have to acknowledge it, they have to repent, and they have to put their faith in Christ, or they can continue to come up with more ludicrous, insane arguments that illustrate their depravity. And that's what's going on here. So we only have two responses, and all humanity only has two responses. You can acknowledge him as Lord. You can look at all this stuff that he's done, and you can say, yes, this has to be God. This has to be the Lord and Savior and the Master, and you can follow him, and that brings with it its implications, right? If it's true, if he is God, and he is divine, and he is the Son of God and the Son of David, you have no choice. You must follow him, right? Where else will you go? You've got nowhere else to play for. Or you can reject him, and you're going to become slowly more ridiculous in your attempts to try and deny his power and authority. And every single human being on this planet is in that box. And so we can take from this a few things. One of the things that we can take from this is be prepared, right? This is the deck that is stacked in our favor, logically speaking. This is the hand we've been dealt. This is where we go out and we deal with people, and we go out and you handle depraved human beings like us that are not regenerated. This is what you're going to run into. You're going to hit this wall of kind of insanity where they can't come up with anything else. Or you're going to run up against those who acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. So we need to be prepared for this. We need to be reminded of this. This is the truth of the human state. This is human depravity in a nutshell. We need to thank God for showing us himself, right? Revealing himself in this way. Never was it revealed in all Israel that we are not like the Pharisees, even though we very well and likely would have been and could have been were it not for the grace of God, right? So we remember that. But we need to know that this is the case, and that Matthew is continuing to hammer home his point. You have to deal with Christ. You have no other choice. You're going to continue to come up with more insane spiritual arguments until you do so. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for revealing yourself to us. We praise you for regenerating our hearts and renewing our minds so we can see you and we can know you and we can understand that you are God and that you are the Savior. You are the Lord and Master, and we thank you for that. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you for saving us when you did not have to. You did not need to. And we praise you for your grace in this way. And I pray that as we go out from here that we would understand and be prepared for the state of humanity, that we would be prepared for those who come against Christ with whatever it may be, that we would be a people who know the state of not only our own hearts and souls, but the hearts and souls of those around us, and that we can offer them the grace of the gospel as a result. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.